Let's remain standing as we turn to the book of Acts, chapter 14, as we continue in the series in Acts, which speaks of the gospel going from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Acts 14, the first 18 verses. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. This is God's word. You may be seated. O Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who continues to do and to teach in his church by the power of his Spirit. We pray that that Spirit might grant us receptive hearts to receive that word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you prepare to visit a foreign country, you might be armed with a What to Expect book to prepare you for your time in that place. The restrooms and guest rooms might be a lot smaller than you're used to. Be prepared for that. Expect to eat fish or liver or sausage almost exclusively in this culture. Expect to bow instead of shaking hands, or expect for others to be in your personal bubble. When you arrive and get acclimated, you're glad that you had this preparation of what to anticipate. Otherwise, you would have been in for a very rude awakening. Now, as far as we know, the apostles who go to different places and peoples aren't given a what to expect guidebook to carry with them as they go to all parts of the Roman Empire. Here is a passage of, I guarantee you, Paul and Barnabas, that you didn't expect to be called Zeus and Hermes and to have others sacrifice and bow down to you. You can imagine Barnabas flipping through his guidebook. What do we do here, Paul? What's our response? What do they teach us in missionary training school? But even if they did not have a book of what to expect, Jesus did give to them the Holy Spirit. He clothed them with the power of his Spirit to equip them for their journey and for their ministry. They are now prepared to face all kinds of situations and to witness in all kinds of circumstances. Now, at this time, this might feel like they will be all the more weak in themselves, but in this, they are driven to depend upon God's strength. As the hymn says, "We rest on thee, our shield and defender, strong in his strength, safe in his keeping tender. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go." Because it is in Christ's name that they go. They don't have to be afraid, even when they meet crazy and zany expressions of paganism, as in this account, what older writers used to call heathenism. Here, too, there is no reason to be ashamed of the gospel. The gospel, which they will begin to speak in all its simplicity, in all its clarity, and all its assurance. Here in Acts 14, we really read of the first blow that is struck against pagan idolatry by the word of the gospel. Now, there's a marked contrast between the first half of Acts and the second half, which we are now entering. Largely, in the first half, we meet the apostles as they go into the synagogues. And those in the synagogues, we would say, are highly literate people, biblically speaking. They know the scriptures. They know the written word of God. And although there are some who believe, as in verse 1, many, even though they know the scriptures, reject the Jesus, the Messiah, of whom the apostles are speaking, that fulfilled that scripture and that word. But here in Lystra, notice that there's a great deal of biblical illiteracy. We would even say that the Old Testament is completely foreign to those who live in these parts. Now, here's a question for you. Who will be more spiritually open and ready to receive the word of the kingdom, of the gospel? For believing that God has visited humanity and come near with his presence and redemption. Very surprisingly, it is not those who are in the synagogue. Now, this account is actually connected with an earlier account back in Acts chapter 3, where Peter also does a very similar sign. In fact, Luke uses the very same language to describe Peter's healing of the lame man in the temple in Jerusalem. Just like Paul, he looks straight at the lame man, and the lame man here also leaps up for joy. We could say that in Acts 3, the healing of the lame man was done in the temple in Jerusalem, but now it's done in the temple of paganism, of idolatry. But the same power of the same Savior is displayed in both places. But the responses of the different audiences are very instructive to consider. In chapter 3 in Acts, remember what the Sanhedrin did to Peter and John for this healing. They arrested them, and they put them on trial. And actually, Peter says, if we are on trial for the healing of a one who could never walk, this is a very strange court case indeed. But now we find the opposite reaction, not of rejection of the healing and of the miracle, but very much the opposite of an overwhelmingly and almost embarrassingly positive response on the part of those who've witnessed it. They actually worship Paul and Barnabas for doing this miracle. Even though this is an idolatrous response, it does still show an openness to God's visitation and to the gospel, which will be preached. Firstly, let's see then the miracle to witness. The miracle to witness. Here is Paul preaching about the kingdom of God come in Christ in verse 9. And remember what he says about himself. "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." He is constrained by the love of Christ to declare the Messiah, not only for the house of Israel, but for all peoples. Now, preachers have a unique vantage point in seeing those who are gathered. He knows when you're sleeping and knows when you're awake. Someone thought this might be about a preacher rather than Santa Claus. Now, sometimes there were people who fell asleep during Paul's sermons, like Eutychus in Acts chapter 20. But here in this account, we find a man who is listening very intently to what Paul was saying. He was like a thirsty man drinking in water in the desert. He was hungry for God's word. And his face shows it. He shows that he is mixing the word with faith. He shows that he knows the name that is being preached is a name unlike any other name. A name belonging to a mighty Savior, one who is able to make him whole. Now, this man, Luke tells us, has been lame from birth. All who had known him as one who could never walk, and they probably did their best to help him in the ways they could. But now this strange Jewish man named Paul does and says what no one else has ever done or said. He sees his faith, he looks straight at him, and he says in a loud voice, "Stand up and walk. Arise, get up on your feet." And he doesn't miss a beat, does he? The man does just that. He doesn't slowly work his way up, asking others to help him up and taking his first steps. The picture is actually like he's on a diving board springing up or on a trampoline getting some hang time as he leaps up. As soon as his feet hit the ground, he begins walking in front of all who are gathered. Now, this is a rub your eyes moment. Are you seeing what I'm seeing? This man who had never known what it was like to walk, who has been crippled from birth in the twinkling of an eye, has been healed, has been transformed, has been made well. An undeniable miracle has taken place. He is now walking. Now he's hopping. Now he's running. Now he's leaping. Isaiah chapter 35 prophesies this. Your God will come. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Here is a sign to show that God has showed up in his power and in his presence. Just as the hills and valleys rise up to meet him, so this man rises up to meet and praise and glorify the Lord who has come near to heal. Now, last week we thought about King Jesus as the seed of David. If you want to imagine a miracle, sort of like the trumpets and cymbals and flutes and instruments that sound the presence of a king. We sometimes hear of a miracle in popular discourse as being a wholly improbable occurrence, like the movie The Miracle about the U.S. hockey team beating the Russians in a gold medal game. But in the Bible, a miracle is not simply improbable, it's actually impossible when it comes to the work of the flesh. They can only be performed because God is present. God is here. Augustine wrote, "I should not be a Christian but for the miracles." Why? Because it means that this is not a man-made religion. It doesn't originate in human power or invention. It's God's kingdom at work, and the miracles are a demonstration of God's beating back the kingdom of darkness and making way for the kingdom of light. The apostles are able to do miracles because Jesus continues to do and to teach as the risen Savior. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. The apostles are able to authenticate and to prove that it's not themselves that they preach, but Christ, a power, a name above every name. Hebrews chapter 2, this gospel was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. You see, the miracles are like the signature of Christ upon his ambassadors, upon his representatives. It's the very seal of heavenly power that is accompanying them. But the main point is not so people will pay attention to the miracles, but that they would pay attention to the word to which these miracles pointed. They are like headlines to show that God is doing a new thing. As he says in Isaiah, I am doing a new work. And this new work is accompanied by new wonders that show us the great shift that is taking place. My definition of a biblical miracle is a sign of restoration that proves God's new creation presence in Christ. I'll say that one more time. A sign of restoration that proves God's new creation presence in Christ. It's a sign because it does not speak simply about itself, but like a sign with neon lights pointing to a destination. It proves because it's indisputable that it takes a power and strength beyond that of human and creaturely ability. It's a new creation sign because it gives a preview of the future, but a future that is now, that has arrived in Christ. And it's in Christ because it's done in and through his name so that the glory might belong to him. Imagine you're on the sea. You've been traveling for weeks and weeks on the dark and stormy waters. And for most of the time, you've been in a thick fog. But then one night, through the fog, in the darkness, you see the strobing light go back and forth. What is it? It's a lighthouse. It's a sign that you are near to land. Now, a lighthouse is supposed to do a couple things. One, it's supposed to tell ships not to go straight ahead in full speed to ram into the cliffs. But it's also telling weary sailors that they've about reached their destination. Now, I'm pretty sure when the sailors disembark, they don't go and hug the lighthouse. No, they will find their families and their homes, the land, which is part of what the lighthouse is testifying to. Well, so with miracles, they are showing that the domain of the kingdom is near, has come near. Don't stay in the fog. Don't stay in the stormy waves. Come stake your claim on the land prepared for you. Don't stay in the old creation. You are invited to the new creation, to the kingdom of light. You know that line from the hymn, Joy to the World, Jesus comes to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. The miracle is for the body, making straight what was crooked, making the rough places plain. Miracles show the healing that has come through the kingdom, through the gospel. Now, they perform this sign, but it's grossly misinterpreted. The supernatural action is met with a superstitious reaction. A miracle that is witnessed, but secondly, a myth to escape. Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore. Barnabas, I have a feeling we aren't in Judea anymore. The religion described here in Lystra could be legitimately described as raw paganism. Paganism. Just like the gods of Mesopotamia, Baal and Ashtoreth and Chemosh, so the gods of the Greeks and Romans are really just mere images of man. If you've read some mythologies like Ovid's Metamorphoses, You know that Zeus came to power not because he created all things, but he engaged in a war with Cronos, his father, and the outcome of this war was that Zeus was able to gain the heavens, Poseidon, the seas, and Hades, the underworld. And if you read these stories, they're really effectively ancient versions of soap operas, because the gods are exactly like men. They're trying to go behind each other's backs and bribe each other and keep secrets. Zeus was said to have fathered children by 8 goddesses and 15 human women, a god with like passions as man. Zeus was really just a magnified replica of human nature with human foibles writ large. I like what one theologian says. He says, idolatry says God, but what is really meant is man, just shouted in a louder voice. The new wine of the kingdom has come, but the Lystrans don't have the wineskins to be able to handle and hold this new wine. This miracle does not compute for them. It does not translate into, I think we should listen to what the apostles are telling us. The categories they use to understand this sign is the powers of the gods of Olympus. They see divine power, but the name that they give to it is Zeus and Hermes and all the other unnamed deities that populate their imaginations. One conclusion we have to reach is this is a highly religious people. Just as Paul told the Areopagus at Athens, the philosophers, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. See, religion, worship, is inescapable. The question is not whether we will worship, but whom we will worship, whom we will call upon. The novelist David Foster Wallace shared this with a group of graduates. He said, here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no actually such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. Now, the worship in Lystra was tied with these gods of mythology. And there was this myth that had actually originated from this region about a couple who had lived here named Bacchus and Philemon. They were a very poor couple, and the story went that the town was alerted to the fact that Zeus was going to come at some point in the near future. And so everyone is getting ready to make a big feast. And one day, these two beggars stroll into town, and no one pays any attention to them because they're all busy getting ready for Zeus. And so Bacchus and Philemon welcome these two beggars to their table, and they spread out a nice feast of bacon and wine and grapes and bread and honey and herbs. And the story goes that the dishes then turned into gold. Their house, which was very humble, turned into a castle, and they realized that they had met these gods. Now, the moral of the story is, if these people thought that Zeus and Hermes showed up through Paul and Barnabas, then we should do what we failed to do before, and that is get it right this time by offering gifts and crowning these representatives as divinities. Now, put yourself in Paul and Barnabas' shoes at this point. They don't know exactly what's going on initially. Notice in verse 11, it says they're speaking in Lycaonian, which is probably not understood by Paul and Barnabas. And so they see these crowns that are being prepared, these wreaths. They see these bulls being sacrificed. And maybe they think to themselves, well, maybe we've arrived in the middle of a village festival or carnival. But then they start bowing down to them and worshiping them and saying, you are gods. Verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. Don't do that. We might say, these days, we put our pants on one leg at a time, just like you. There's nothing special about me. There's nothing special about us. And they even tear their garments. And part of the result of that is showing they have a human chest. They are not men of steal. Human beings, they say, have no business worshiping one another. Paul says in Romans 1 that the heart of idolatry is worshiping the creature rather than the creator. We're not little pieces of God. We're not divine. We are just like you. Don't bring the creator down to the level of creation. Don't raise up the creature to the level of the creator. Remember the lie. The lie is that we are all, in some sense, divine, some just further up on the ladder than others. And they say, we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Just as we read from Isaiah 44, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know. They will be put to shame. These things are empty. They're bankrupt. They cannot help you at all. Then in the next chapter in Isaiah 45, God says, turn to me and be saved, all ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. Turn from these vain idols to recognize God, the true and living God, who alone made the heavens and the earth. You know, there's a connection for us today because every culture, every society has its mythologies. What are some of our myths? One myth is what the writer Neil Postman has called technopoly, relying upon technology to solve each and every problem that we encounter. Our gizmos and gadgets will deliver us out of every dilemma, including evil itself. If we just put the right tools in people's hands, right technologies, then the right choices will be made and the right outcomes will be produced. Never mind the hands that hold these tools, and never mind the hearts that drive the hands that hold these tools. It's a myth because it does not penetrate to the heart of the matter, which is a matter of the heart. And the gospel comes in and exposes this myth because it says only God can deal with what really matters. Only God can deal with the heart. Technology cannot outdo the curse. Just think about medications and medicines. Once an antibiotic or medicine is made, this often creates side effects, which potentially also mean more diseases and things that need to be addressed. Those involved in weapons technology understand that no weapon can be made and used in a war to end all wars. No matter how much we labor, no matter how much we try, we experience the affliction of this world in which we know things are not the way they're supposed to be. What about the myth of autonomy? The myth of absolute self-sufficiency, found in all the talk of remaking or reinventing yourself. Who are you? The world says you are the choices that you make. You're allowed to draw your own map to reach your own destination. Books with titles like The Secret of You and Finding Authenticity Through Self-Awareness. One writer says this, the goal of an autonomous person is to say, I have become the creator, now I can die. And isn't this really going back to the original satanic lie? The lie that in eating the fruit, by sinning against God, we would somehow displace God, replace God, be gods ourselves. But the truth of the matter is that sin does not do that. It only removes us from God and even from ourselves too, because only in knowing God can we know ourselves truly. What about the myth of nihilism or nothing matters? G.K. Chesterton said perceptively, people who believe in nothing will soon believe in anything. I was reading of a place in this country where there's a church called the Spock, which is a religion centered on Star Trek and Vulcan doctrine. And I'm not sure they've perfected the beam-me-up Scotty machine yet. But you see, there's all kinds of kookiness out there. And in this hot mess of pluralism and idolatry, we can't throw our hands up and give up and say, well, it's over. The insanity of sin, the fictional stories are so rampant and widespread, we might as well leave town. Because notice what Paul and Barnabas do. They speak the truth. Yes, in the midst of superstition. Yes, in the midst of deception and confusion. And yet they know that such people are exactly those who need the light to be shined for them. They are exactly those who need to hear of Jesus. We have the miracle witness and the myth to escape, but lastly, the message to embrace. God has never been far off from the nations. Now notice they don't say, we've really ended up here in the backwoods, in a primitive place. You Lystrans are sure unsophisticated and gullible. No, they view this as prime time, as the right season to speak about the true and living God. God, Paul says, Paul and Barnabas say, has revealed himself in another book besides that of Scripture. We could call it the book of nature. Verse 17, he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Yes, in idolatry, the Lystrans and the nations have twisted this revelation into gods of their own making. But the fact remains that God still has made himself known in a very clear and very direct way. Their ignorance does not change the reality that the invisible attributes of God, Romans chapter 1, his divine power and divine nature, have been clearly made known through the things which are seen. Now, the apostles don't start by saying, open up your Bibles to Psalm 104 or referencing a biblical character. They point to what they had experienced and what was within them and what was around them. Paul's point of contact with the pagans was what was accessible to them on a day-to-day basis. Creation and providence. God's making and sustaining the world. You know, when we ask our children, who made you? God. What else did God make? All things. Those are profound answers that deserve explaining and defining. I think in this day and age, in what we might call the repaganization of the West, we cannot go wrong in starting at the ground floor with the basics. God is the one God and Creator. We can start with what the Apostles' Creed begins with. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. God did not only make stuff, but he made and defined and formed the purpose of each part of his creation. And he made it with the purpose that he might be served. At a fixed point in time, the apostles say, God made the world out of nothing. And because he made all things belong to him. Psalm 24, 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The Lord gives rain, not Zeus, the so-called god of thunder. These things are hollow and useless. God is the one who gives you fruitfulness and sustenance. In other words, they say, in short, what the hymn says, this is my Father's world. And to my listening ears and your listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the beauty of the spheres. It does not rain. It does not, the sun is not shining. Rather, he makes the sun to rise. He sends the rain, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, on the just and the unjust. Wherever you go, wherever you are, Psalm 19 says, the heavens are telling the glory of God and the earth his handiwork. This is why Paul can then say in Romans chapter 3, is God the God of Jews only? No, but of Gentiles also. God is the God of Gentiles by being their and our creator. He has a claim then to our worship and our obedience. God is not far off. He has not left himself without witness. But the second half of the story, I believe, is really found in Acts chapter 17, where Paul will complete. And I don't think Luke includes everything that Paul said in Lystra. But here we have the filling out of how to present the gospel to the pagan world. And notice what he says there in Acts 17, 26 and 27. God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. God is not far. God has come near. And he has come near now, they say, with a new word, a new witness, a new truth to testify to himself. What is that word? It is that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the heavens and the earth, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in Christ that all people, no matter how messed up they might be in their heads or in their hearts, are in a hopeless condition, because the hope of every nation, the dear desire of every nation, is satisfied in the Lord Jesus. He goes on in Acts 17, 30 and 31, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus is the final and full word of God to man. The resurrection becomes God's great megaphone to us. Repent, turn to me, leave your darkened ways behind. Jesus is our sufficiency. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is the one through which we can come to an end in ourselves and the gods of our own manipulation and making. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of light. Jesus, in his resurrection, exposes the deceit of the world, disposes it of it in his appearing, so that, as Simeon prays, my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Hear the word which has been spoken near and far, to turn to the living God in Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we know that our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can understand it? And yet we thank you for your word, which is dependable, and your truth and the witness of that truth through the apostolic message of the gospel. We pray that we would embrace it and believe it anew, and that we would be able to declare it in such a way that the light continues to shine. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.